Thank you, Dan. I appreciate your thoughtfulness in choosing the music to lead our thinking. Appreciate that. Well, this evening will be part three of a series I'm doing on biblical clarity in the political fog. And as we start that, let's pray. Lord God, as we come here this evening, we realize that you have called us to live out our faith in you in the nitty-gritty of life in this world. It's not merely enough just to come on Sunday and contemplate spiritual things and go into the week and have it completely disconnected. But all that we do, every aspect of our life, is to be integrated. Our love for you is to be lived out into every aspect of our lives. And as we particularly ask the question of what does it mean to be a follower of Christ in this world as it relates to politics, we ask that you would help us to follow you faithfully. Help us to trust you. Help us not to have the perspective that it all depends on us. And help us not to be fatalists, just whatever goes and kind of disconnect. So we pray that you would help us to be the kind of people you want us to be. Lord, that the Christians of this nation would be the kind of Christians you'd have them to be the right influence, and the right kind of effect on the life of this nation. And so we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, just as a review, in the first message, I laid a brief foundation from which to critique what seems to me the two competing ideologies in, broadly speaking, in the American political life. And I commented that I thought that the society and government as envisioned in the Constitution well reflected some foundational moral teachings of Scripture. That Scripture, as we read, lays out some fundamentals of life. The sanctity of life, the sanctity of truth. And the other one that I wanted to mention has just escaped my mind. The sanctity of property, that was the other thing I wanted to mention. We see these reflected in the Ten Commandments, the importance of family and marriage. And we see that the framers of the Constitution recognized that they were the fundamentals of how we're to exist together as a community in God's world. Now, I'm not saying all the framers of the Constitution were Christians. I'm not saying the Constitution is a perfect document. I'm not claiming that because of this, America is a Christian nation. All I'm saying is that the principles that we see in the Constitution reflect some foundational biblical principles, which allows us to live, I think, in America, as conceived in the Constitution, in the way that God would have us live in this world, realizing we're not independent. We don't live for ourselves, we live in a community, but as a community, we're to live in such a way which gives the maximum freedom to one another to live, to create, to work, to profit, to progress in this world. And so, while the Constitution seems to frame a way of life which reflects biblical principles, that does not constrain the people who live in America to be godly people. So what is basically, I think, a fairly good document can be corrupted by ungodly people. In contrast, the contrasting ideology that I think is prominent here in America is socialism, we might say statism, or the centralization of authority in the government. And I noted, as we kind of did a quick overview of the history and the thinking of that, that what's at base of that philosophy is something that is fundamentally unbiblical. That is, the assumptions behind socialism or statism or a centralized view of government is the assumption that the government has a greater authority, a greater right, a greater wisdom than the individual. That rather than reflecting the sanctity of life, the sanctity of private ownership, and the sanctity of truth, it's really that the sanctity is the sanctity of the ultimate wisdom
of the centralized authority. We see that that is opposed to the fundamentals we see in God's word that were reflected in the Ten Commandments. And the second message, I talked about the difference between social justice, or as it's used today, a view of how the society should function, in contrast to what the scripture presents as a just society. Again, this is connection to the first message, in that God has arranged for society to live in such a way that justice, when justice prevails, it allows people a fair amount of freedom. If they want to act like a fool and not work, they won't have anything. The wise man works diligently and receives profit from his wisdom in working hard and being diligent and planning wisely. It's not the government's responsibility to make sure that everyone in society, whether they put a lot of effort in, a little effort, whether they're wise or foolish, get all the same results. So the view of social justice is wanting equality of result. We don't see that in Scripture. But a just society is one in which we seek to live in society which gives everyone an equal opportunity to work hard. They have the freedom to work hard, to make wise decisions and not be hindered in that, to have a family and not be hindered in how they function as a family. But we need to be aware as people, that doesn't mean we care less about people. But within that just society, then we have the freedom to live with compassion, and that's what God calls us to do. Well, tonight, I want to move from what has been up to this point some general broad critiques. I want to begin to try to nut out together, what then should the Christian's relationship be to government? How should we understand government? How should we see the relationship between Christian and politics, or Christian and government, or church and government? They're not all the same question. They're different kinds of questions. What should our attitudes be as believers? When you're having a conversation in your living room about the government or about laws, how should you conceive of the place of government and laws in life? What does God think about government and laws? What does the Bible present as how government should function? And what we might say, what's the theology of government or politics? Now, it would be nice if we could turn to the book to the Roman governors that Paul wrote and gave them specific instructions about how they should govern as legislators in the Roman political system. We don't have that. It would be really nice if we did, but we don't have that. Just like we can't turn to tent-making 101 and have Paul giving a detailed business plan for tent-making. These, I think, are broad wisdom issues. The Bible gives us some foundational principles within which we as people need to function in His world with much wisdom. We might also ask this, what is the Christian's responsibility towards government? Do Christians have a responsibility towards government? I want to begin, this is going to be flowing on to the next message, but I want to begin tonight to look at the ways historically and even today that people conceive of the relationship of the Christian or the church to government. I found a helpful presentation here in the book on politics by Wayne Grudem. There's one on the Book Nook. It's a fairly sizable book, but I think does an extremely good job at helping a Christian think through a broad array of political issues, whether it's from self-defense, capital punishment, abortion, gay marriage, property rights, gun rights, you name it. I think Wayne Grudem has done an excellent job in helping Christians wrestle with Scripture in a very practical way, applying it to the way we live in the 21st century in America. Okay, so I want to look at some views of the relationship between church or Christian and government and question them and see what the Bible says about them. The first view would be government should compel religion. Now, today we think, no way, that's crazy. But for a long time, that was a conception that Christians had. That is, that there was not a lot of difference between the governmental authority and the authority of the church, the place of the Christian in society and the place of the politician. So in times gone by, that was a key theme in how people conceived of the relationship of the Christian to government. Today, I think the prime example of this perspective would be within Islam. Islam sees no distinction between the state and religion. And so when a Muslim is going for something, what they're going for is the Sharia law becoming the law of the state, law of the country. They don't see any difference at all. So that would be a modern day example of how that functions. Well, we want to ask, well, what does Scripture say about this? There was a point in Christ's ministry where the teachers were again wanting to trick him up. And they want to embroil him in a political debate. Who should we respect? Who should we honor? Who should we pay taxes to? What should our perspective be on this? And so Jesus' response in Matthew 22, in fact, let's just turn there for a moment. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, let's look in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. I think there's a warning here. It would be easy, I think, for Christians to be often entangled or embroiled in the debate about how Christianity and politics relates. And I think that's a challenge. I'm finding it challenging as I prepare for this message and the following as well. How do we say what Scripture says, nut out some of those issues, not go beyond what Scripture says, but give some clarity? Okay, well, so the Pharisees are trying to trick him out. Verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true. Teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" We might ask this question: is Jesus in favor of paying taxes? Well, it's kind of a trick question. We might say, what is the biblical view of taxes? But at this point, Jesus says something about paying taxes. He says this: being aware of their malice, verse 18, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." They said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. One of the things that we learn from here is that Jesus is drawing a distinction between how the state functions and the authority of Christ in the church. They're not the same. They are distinct spheres, and the Christian needs to understand how to live in the sphere of Caesar while living as a servant of God, as a servant of Christ. Jesus is not saying, well, it's one or the other. He's saying, understand how to live in both of these spheres. We also see in the ministry, just read through the Gospels, the ministry of Christ. Christ is not coming to institute a political revolution. He is not a political revolutionary. He's not starting up a political party. His focus was a spiritual focus. And that's what he's left us now after his first coming and ascension. In fact, he explicitly says in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting." Now, Christ is coming again, and he's going to do some things in the future. But till then, it seemed to me that as we read Scripture, that Christ is conveying that we're to conceive of the kingdom of God as something that is spiritual, not political. Finally, as we think about what does it mean to be a follower of Christ, what does it mean to evangelize, how does the church function? We see evangelism is not coercive. You don't go out on the street, point a gun to somebody's head and say, get your lame body into church. Right? We don't see that as a model in Scripture at all. What do? We go out and we present the gospel in the highways and the byways, in the marketplaces, in the fields. We present the gospel and we allow God to do a work in their hearts to convert them, and they become a part of the church. So the church is not something that is conceived of where all of society participates, where people participate by force. So this idea that government should compel religion seems to be antithetical to what we see in Scripture in so many ways. In fact, I think I'll talk about this a little bit later this evening, but Scripture, I think, would instruct the believer that as a believer engages in politics, the Christian worldview is singularly able to conceive of a government which is both moral and which gives the most latitude for freedom, so that the society which gives the greatest freedom, I believe, would be the society most dominated by a Christian worldview. Allowing people to make personal decisions, not godly decisions. Maybe decisions that God will judge them for, but nonetheless, the maximum amount of freedom. Well, the opposite end of the spectrum from that would be that all government is evil and demonic. This would be a perspective that would be more in the Anabaptist stream or heritage. That would often go with the perspective of people who would have a pacifistic view. They would not want to be involved in war. They would not think Christians have a place in the police force carrying a weapon. That all government is evil and demonic. The view that the government is the realm of Satan and his forces. It's not the realm of God. It's not the realm for the believer to be involved in. The government, in its functioning, is fundamentally worldly, they would say, and the Christian ought not to participate in those worldly practices. That is, politics inherently is worldly. In other words, we might say, don't lie, don't commit sexual immorality, don't be angry, and don't be involved in politics. That's the level at which they would place involvement in the political realm. The verse that's often cited for this, Luke 4, verse 5 and following, and the devil took him, that's Christ, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. And so they would say, here it's clear Satan has authority and that Satan had the ability to give the authority over the world to Christ. Well, there are a couple of problems with that perspective and that interpretation. Firstly, Satan's a liar, right? So, is Satan even saying the truth here? And we would submit, certainly not. Why would we say that? Because Scripture indicates in many places that God is the one in direct authority and control over the states and the governments and the political processes of every nation in this world. Daniel 4:17. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliness of men. Romans 13:1. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. I think the testimony of Scripture is such that we would say governance is not inherently evil. Governance is not the domain of Satan. In fact, I would submit that it is one of Satan's great deceptions to try to convince believers that politics is all his game. He doesn't want Christians involved. I think that's one of his deceptions. Okay, so one view is government enforces religion. The opposite view is government is evil and demonic. What's another perspective? Another perspective is to do politics and not evangelism. That is, the Christian needs to just focus on ordering society, caring for everyone equally, and not being so much focused on evangelism. Jesus came and calls us to care for people. This view was prominent in the 19th century, early 20th century, as held by those of the mainstream denominations and was often referred to as the social gospel. So there was a high priority in overcoming poverty, of dealing with slums and crime and racial discrimination, dealing with persecution, political persecution around the world, on various other social evils. But unfortunately, the people who went under the name of followers of Christ, who had this perspective, spent most of their effort doing that kind of thing and minimized the proclamation of the gospel, minimized calling people sinners, not just to be mean, but so that they might hear the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ and be saved. Government laws don't change people. Government programs don't transform people's hearts. Politics is not evangelism. It should not be construed as evangelism. And so the idea that we're to do politics, we might say, instead of evangelism, because ultimately politics comes out in some way as evangelism, is false. Another perspective, do evangelism and not politics. And we go, that sounds more biblical. We as the church have been called to evangelize the world. Our concern as believers needs to be on presenting the gospel to all people and dismiss political involvement. To be involved in politics is to minimize the gospel. If you're involved in politics, you're more concerned about worldly things than spiritual things, might be the way this is said. I think this perspective also has some problems, though it does emphasize something. And if we're going to be imbalanced, I'm not advocating imbalance, but if we're going to be imbalanced, this is the place to be imbalanced towards. If you have a question, okay, should I do this kind of decision that seems overly political in its involvement, or should I go on a missions trip? You know, if you're going to err on one side, you know, I'll err on the missions trip, I think. But that is not to say that we ignore politics, and that can be what ends up occurring. Here are some problems. Firstly, as believers, we're called to live in this world. And that means that we're called to critique and analyze every part of our lives as it falls under the authority of Christ. That is, everything falls under the authority of Christ. Okay? So there's an election. Do you vote? What does Christ say? It's not merely an issue of do evangelism, not politics. We want to say, what does Christ say about this? What does Christ say to the man who is an assistant to a senator, or a woman who maybe is a congresswoman, or to someone who is assisting the Chief Justice in the High Court, and they become a Christian? What do we say? Quit your job, it's ungodly. You're focused on worldly things, you need to focus on evangelism only. Well, as we think about Scripture, it doesn't quite ring true, does it? God calls us to be involved in this world in many different kinds of ways to His honor and glory. Can you be a car mechanic? Is he be here? Can you be a car mechanic and honor Christ? And we would all say, it's possible to be a car mechanic and honor Christ. Can you be a music teacher or an artist or a computer programmer or a welder or, you know, you name it, aircraft mechanic and honor Christ? Yeah. Can you be a senator and honor Christ? Well, you see, if you have this view, that's where you pause and to say, well, the Christian really doesn't really have a place in that. It's kind of futile. What does Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:2? Let's turn there. I wish there was at least one chapter. I wish there was multiple chapters on describing the ins and outs of political involvement. But there are some neat passages in Scripture which help us. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Yeah, this is inferring a few things. Firstly, the way politics functions profoundly impacts the way Christians function and the church functions. That Christians, and by extension the church, we might say, be able to exist unhindered, free to flourish, to evangelize, to meet, to disciple. We ought to be concerned about that, prayerful for that. There is a focus here that is beyond merely just on evangelism. There is a realization that political realities affect evangelism. Now, just pause here so you don't misconstrue what I'm saying. It doesn't matter who's in authority. They can't mess with God's plan for the church. That's a divine perspective, looking down from God's perspective. He puts people in places. He put kings and rulers in places. Hitler wasn't there by accident. God put him there. Now, do I understand all the ins and outs? No, I don't. Did God put the framers of the American Constitution together to frame the American Constitution? Yes. But I would submit he is no less in control of Germany in the 1930s than he was in control of the founding of America. We need to be careful what we say from God's perspective. Now, from our perspective as humans functioning in God's world looking out, what do we say? We say that what happens in this world does have an effect on how we live in this world. Obvious, isn't it? And so there's an instruction here that we're to be prayerful, prayerfully engaged in what's happening in our governance, because that affects how we function as a church. I would submit that this is not just guidance for the people in the church who have no political affiliation, but there's some help and guidance here for those in the church, whether it be the church in Ephesus or in Rome, for those who did come to know Christ who were in some way involved in the political life of the Roman Empire. How were they to function? Was it sin? Did they have to repent? Or did they realize that they in some way had a responsibility to function in God's world, to function in such a way that the population might live peaceful and quiet lives, that they might be free to live godly and dignified lives in every way? I think there's a clear implication of that reality from this verse. Governments do make a difference. We're to be prayerful about the kind of difference that governments can make, and I would submit, and I'll talk more tonight and the next time I speak, I would submit that we are to realize both our communal responsibility as believers in a community and its connection to governance, and a particular responsibility that some people might have who God calls to be involved in the political life of our country. And I think of it like this. Someone comes to know the Lord who's involved in politics, and they come to me as a pastor and say, "Pastor, what should I do?" What do I tell them? Be godly. Be the fragrance of Christ to your superiors and to those you serve and those who serve under you. And let's do some hard wrestling to explore what Scripture says about what do you do with this lore? How do you advise the congressperson or the senator who you serve regarding this law? What does wisdom look like in God's world regarding this law or that law? Well, there's one other perspective I want to look at regarding the relationship of Christianity, of the church, to government, and that is that government should exclude religion. This is a perspective that's more pushed by non-Christians. There'd be some Christians who would have this. This is kind of like the position I just mentioned, do evangelism and not politics. Government should exclude religion. And, you know, this is the popular view of our secular society. And it's often reflected in this cliche that you conservatives shouldn't impose your morality on others, right? Sounds really fancy. Don't impose your morality on us. All the while they're saying, we want a law for this, right? It's the view that religious belief should be kept private, in the home, and it has no place in influencing public policy, law, or anything like that. And of course, within the American Constitution, within our American context, they claim this is defended by the Constitution with the anti-establishment clause. But the establishment clause is about imposing a certain kind of religion. It's not saying religious conviction shouldn't affect the way you conceive of laws. So it fails to take into account the difference between the reasons for a law and the content of the law. For example, the law that says it is wrong to murder and you'll be convicted. If you do murder and you get convicted, you'll have a sentence for murdering a person. Or if you're Bernie Madoff and you rip off a whole lot of people and steal a gazillion dollars from a whole lot of people, that is wrong. To say thievery is wrong is not imposing a particular religion on anyone. That's, I think, fairly obvious. Well, what do we think about this? Well, firstly, that's not imposing a religion. Secondly, the perspective is philosophically naive in its claim that you can have a distinction between personal value system and law, and it's hypocritical as well. I want to explore this a little. It's impossible for any human to have a perspective on life that's not based on some fundamental value system. Christians articulate that very clearly. What is our value system? God is. He's revealed himself in his world, in his word, and he's told us through his word how we're to live and function in his world. The secularist in America says, we're neutral, we're impartial. But of course, they have a value system as well. They have a value system. They have something that they appeal to as what is ultimate, what is the priority, what is at front, what is foundational. And unfortunately, as we see in Romans chapter 1, when you reject God as the authority, what does Romans 1 say happens to society? Let's turn there. Values are inescapable. The question is, are they good and right or bad and corrupting? There is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to discussing a law. It's not like, to pick the most recent example, it's not like Christians have a moral conviction about marriage, which they want to impose on society, but the secular society has no kind of moral ought. But they do. They say you ought to recognize all these kind of things as marriage. They have a moral ought, all right, and they're trying to impose their moral outlook on all of society. Romans 1, what happens when you reject God? Verse 19, for what can be known of God is plain to all people. I'm just adding a few words in here to give you the context, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What kind of society would it be if people live like Paul is describing here? Pretty chaotic society. Order is not reigning. People are not being honored. There isn't a freedom in this kind of a society. But this is the society that will develop as people exchange a set of values that are derived from God, which they accept because of their worship of God, for a set of values that they derive through their own foolishness as they worship the creation instead of the Creator. So where will the governance of any country, we'll think particularly of America, where will the governing authorities and society have any help for a good kind of society? It must come from Christians who speak the truth with moral clarity. Without the influence of the Spirit of God through His people, society will necessarily decay. It is an inevitability. So where will we finish? Let me just finish with a few concluding comments tonight. I believe the Scripture would have us consider that Christians ought to have significant influence on governance in general, on the political realm, and on government. Let me say that again. I believe that Scripture teaches that Christians ought to have influence on government. So to say it another way, I believe that Christians ought in some way to participate in the political or governmental aspects of our society. Let me give you some summary comments, and I want to develop this more in the next message. Caveat, let me just say this again. This ought not to supplant our commitment to evangelism and our commitment to the church, our commitment to Christ. But I would submit that as an outflow of our commitment to Christ, out of an outflow of our commitment to love our neighbor as ourselves, we'll understand a certain kind of obligation in how it'll function in broader society. The Christian is equipped to have the necessary understanding of human nature and the tendencies of human nature to understand the value of certain kinds of laws. A Christian anticipates that people in government will naturally seek more power, will naturally seek to oppress less powerful people for their own ends. If you love your neighbor as yourself, not only do you not want to be oppressed, but you don't want your neighbor to be oppressed by the tyranny of a dictatorship. If you are really thoughtful about that, you are going to ask the question, What ought I to do? How ought I to be involved for the good of my neighbor, as well as the good of my family? The Christian is equipped to give a coherent understanding of the fundamentals of human existence, the dynamics of creativity, of fruitfulness, the realization that people flourish. Can I say non-Christians can enjoy, by common grace, life in this world if we will grant them the common fundamentals of existence in this world, the sanctity of life, a society that is committed to the sanctity of truth, a society that's committed to the sanctity of private ownership, and the sanctity of family. Christians are also equipped to realize the hedonistic, selfish desires of people. If people are left to themselves, anarchy will ensue. A Christian realizes that as humans in this community, we have some kind of mutual responsibility to those around us, not just to Christians, but to all people. We realize that tyranny is bad, and so is anarchy. Ultra-individualism, or we might say ultra-authority, or the tyranny of a dictatorship. So we're thinking about living in God's world, God's way, loving one another, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Let me finish with one or two more points. If we love God, we love justice. We love God, we love what is good, and we hate what is evil. And we will realize that if we are committed to justice, and justice being served well in the society, we will realize that ultimately justice happens in a society of people who seek justice. Ultimately, justice does not depend on the law of the land or those in political authority. You can have the fanciest, nicest, most beautiful laws on the planet and mean absolutely nothing because those in authority could care less about it. Good laws don't stop a dictator. Good laws don't stop people who are inching towards greater authority in the dictatorial direction. If we as a society want justice, we as individuals must seek justice. That means each of us, this is a derived implication, this is where I get the ought from, that means each one of us should be asking the question, what is my responsibility to love my neighbor as myself? What is my responsibility to seek justice in this society? And I'm not talking about social justice, I'm talking about justice as God says it. What is my responsibility to pursue justice in this society? And I believe one of those ways, the simplest ways, is to vote. Let me give an example. A year ago? It was a year ago. There was a local Christian lawyer who was seeking to run as judge. What would have happened if every Christian in York County voted for a godly lawyer to become a judge? He would have won. He would be now a judge. Why isn't he a judge? He's not a judge in York County because Christians were not treasuring and understanding the obligation they have to society to seek for a society that pursues justice. That is a local example of how Christians in York County have failed in this way. It grieves me. He is a godly man. I'm thinking, how awesome to have him as a judge. And he's not. So that is what I'm calling a very specific application that we as Christians can see about our political involvement. This is not indifference. There is an oughtness, I believe. Now, I want to finish with this quote. It's not even a quote because it wasn't actually said. It's not a quote by the person who's attributed to, but it's something that's kind of become like, you know, a, a key term or key quote in society, and that's this: all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. It's said Edmund Burke said that. There's no record he said that, just footnote. But I like what it says. What is it saying? It's encapsulating in a very succinct way what I think Scripture teaches. And there is an example in this community from last year that connects to this. So, saints, loving your neighbor, loving God, humbling yourself before Him and pursuing justice has specific implications in your participation in this community, in the society, and in politics. I want to develop this more next time I speak. Let's pray. Lord God, I wish that there is more specific directions from your word about government and politics, but there's not. This is one of those areas where you call us to pursue you with faithfulness, to wisely apply your word, and to be actively at work in your world as salt and light, proclaiming the gospel of good news of Jesus Christ and living out all those realities, all those implications of what it means to be a follower of Christ, that we as believers might have a sanctifying influence on society. Lord, help us to be sober-minded about the obligations I believe we have from you, to be people who love you and love those around us. Help us to see ways that we can wisely be involved in the community life, whether it's be local, state, or on a federal level. Lord, government doesn't save. The redemption of the people of America does not depend upon government. But, oh Lord, the far-reaching consequences and implications when godly men pursue godly influence in secular government. Lord, shape our understanding. Shape our motivations. May we be used of you to be the aroma of Christ in every way in the society around us. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.